talking about Bibles disappearing or whatever, I had an interesting experience. I was setting off to preach, and it was a hot summer day, and I was going to take off my coat as I was driving. I didn't have air conditioning in the car at the time. So I put the Bible, and I had sermon notes on the top of the car. You can see the scenario here. And I had driven maybe, I had, it's about the preaching assignment, about 50, 60 miles from where I was, and I was about halfway there, and I said, where's my Bible and my notes? And then it dawned on me what had happened. So I won't go into the details of how that sermon went, but when I came back home later in the day, I went out, the Bible had fallen off rather quickly after coming out of the driveway, and what I discovered is that my sermon notes were there, but the Bible was gone. So we have to assume that someone had good discretion. They had the right priorities. They left the notes and took the Bible. Anyway.
All right, Dr. Gaffin. This first question is about our experience of union with Christ and suffering, our suffering as believers. How do we experience union in Christ's suffering when we are suffering, body, mind, our own grief? Is it that we look to Him and remain obedient despite our experience? Is it simply the same essential answer as on other matters, trust and obey? And you you can take that in any direction you like.
Yeah, we should make clear here that Nathan has given me the questions that he had, so I've had a little opportunity to think about them, and that could be dangerous. Because I really appreciate this question. I appreciated how it comes out of what we've been considering. And as I had thought about what I would deal with you in the conference, I had in fact considered just giving almost an entire session to the whole matter of suffering with Christ, as that's bound up with union. So this question now, you've tossed me kind of a softball. So, in the sense that it gives me an opportunity to address it briefly. If you have Bibles at hand, I'd like to just have us, and I will. I'll try to keep in mind that I'm answering a question here, not starting another session. if you look at Paul's letter to the Philippians, in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Actually, we need to back up a little bit. In the chapter, it's structured as Paul compares his pre-Christian paths as a good Pharisaic Jew to his Christian presence. And he says then at verse 7 that as he looks at that past and the pedigree, he just counts all that as rubbish for the sake of Christ. And then he says, you see, verse 8, it's lost compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And then he says, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. So there you see is union with Christ. So that what he goes on then to tell us there is he's going to accent certain things that flow from or are bound up with our being found in Christ, being united to Christ. The first thing he points up in verse 9 is the righteousness not of my own. And much more time should be given to reflecting on that, but I need to keep focused on our question. Now look at verse 10. In order that I might know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to Him in His death. Now, this, in other words, is what comes, Paul says, in being united to Christ. A knowing of Christ, and then you'll see there's a sequence there. Know Christ, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering. And it's important how we read the verse. It's not so much as that these are kind of lined up one after the other like cars in a train, but the way I've thought of it sometime, look at it more like one of these set of gift boxes, where you open a box, and then you, when you open that box, there's another box inside, and then you open that. He's continuing, as it were, to delve deeper in what it, he says, first of all, to know Christ. But what it means to know Christ is to know the power of his resurrection. But what it means to know the power of his resurrection, then, is to share in his sufferings. And to touch on the way the question is posed, I think what we're bound to conclude here, and this is a very challenging and powerful thought as we get a hold of it, that we suffer not in spite of the fact that we are united to Christ and share in his resurrection power, but we suffer just because we are united with Christ. And the way for now until Jesus returns, at least the primary way in which the resurrection power of Christ that we share in union with Christ, the way that comes to expression is as we share in the sufferings of Christ. So it's not that we suffer in spite of the fact that we have been crucified and resurrected with Christ, but we suffer just because as a part of that union. Now that opens up a whole large question, what it means to suffer with Christ. Let me just point us very quickly to a couple of statements. Back up in Philippians, if you will, to verse 29 in chapter 1. There Paul is writing to the church, to the Philippian church, but there's no reason why we shouldn't take this as addressed to Christians in whatever circumstance until Christ returns. He says, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Now, what I just want to point up here quickly is that the way in which Paul here connects believing in Christ, faith in Christ, and suffering for Christ. And he says, he presents it, you see, as, well, notice what he does not say. He doesn't say, well, it's the privilege or it's been given to all Christians to trust in Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian, to have faith in Christ. And then, in addition, there are some who are going to also suffer for him. Now, you see, he puts it here as a both-and process. Believing in Christ and suffering for him, he's saying, can't be separated. And it's striking, the verb that he uses here. It has been, it's the verb that is used elsewhere to express the grace of God. And he's saying then to the church, it has been granted to you as a gift. To just bring out the sense of that word. Not only to believe, but also to suffer for Christ. Okay, that again leaves many, many questions to be addressed. But let me just suggest to us that we have, I think, sometime a too narrow understanding of what Christian suffering is, as if it's Christian suffering is what happens to martyrs or foreign missionaries in different circumstances. Where people are Christians in other parts of the world where there is very overt opposition to the gospel. And that, of course, is... we don't want to diminish that. But, you see, there's a larger picture that I think sometime for North American Christians with our relative... with the freedoms that we enjoy, it's difficult for us to put ourselves in the picture of Philippians 1:29, not only believing but also suffering. And I think we need to have a broader conception, and that, I think, is what we see if you look in Romans 8. Romans 8. And very quickly, I will try to make my point here. Paul says, verse 18, difficulties to trials, to testings, to sufferings. And I don't want to trivialize the idea of suffering, but we should see, I think, Christian suffering in terms of everything about our life short of the resurrection.
This is a question about your remarks yesterday about Paul's imperatives as they come grounded to us in the indicatives. We are to be what we are. And you made clear that that's a pattern found in Paul. This question is that indicative, imperative pattern found in the rest of Scripture, particularly Christ's teaching, the Old Testament?
Yeah. I focused on Paul because it's so clear there. It's very explicit. But you see, we're bound to find it elsewhere because, and probably in my presentations over the last couple of days, I didn't accent clearly enough, that indicative imperative structure is simply reflective of the basic reality that we have been created to be in covenant with God. A covenant relationship in which God... Now, as that covenant is restored in Christ after it was broken in the beginning, God is for us and we are to be for Him so that He does for us what He has promised and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's the indicative of the covenant of life and covenant with God. And then that carries with it responsibilities, opportunities for serving, for doing His will. Just to take another example outside of Paul, look at 1 Peter, and this then in the way in which things have worked out in the Lord's providence, you'll see how I can draw a very direct connection to what we were considering in the scripture reading earlier in the service today. 1 Peter 1:15. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Now here you see, our call to holiness is grounded in the holiness of who God is. And the holiness then that he is concerned and to establish in us as our God and Savior. And you see what Peter is expressed, so in other words, our holiness is rooted in the holiness of God and as He has made us holy in Christ. Look back at verse 2. He's chosen us according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. So you see, there's the indicative, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, and then the imperative captured in obedience to Christ. But you see, back at verse 15... that where does that come from? Well, that comes, among other places, from Leviticus 11 that we read this morning. So look back at Leviticus 11. Central in Paul, reflected in Peter. But that's just picking up on good covenantal religion that you have already in the Old Testament. These words were already read. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourself and be holy because I'm holy. Don't make yourselves unclean by any creature moves on the ground. I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy because I'm holy. Now, see, that also ties into our sermon. You see, God's people are called to holiness because God is their Redeemer. God is their Savior. Because He has brought them, delivered them out of bondage in Egypt. That pictures to them of the salvation that will be accomplished in Christ that they're to lay a hold of. So there's, again, the imperative grounded in the indicative. And I just would say very quickly, remember how the Ten Commandments begin. It's not just ten directives that God sort of puts out there, but it's grounded in the fact that I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt And even though the word isn't there in the text, the thought is clear. Therefore, you should have no other gods before you. Because God is your Savior, you are to worship Him and Him alone and everything else in the Ten Commandments. So there is, I'll just have to leave it with that. And you have to trust me in saying that we can find indicative imperative all over the place in the Scriptures. This is the basic shape of biblical religion.
This is a question especially relevant after our studies in Hebrews this morning. A question about union with Christ and the problem of apostasy. What kind of union with Christ, if any, do those who fall away from Christ have? Does John 15, the symbol of the vine and the branches, help us with this?
Yeah, this is a nettlesome question. And I think that when we look, if you'll remember the presentation, let me just remind very quickly, the presentation made on Friday night following the sketch that John Murray gives in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, union with Christ is a union that is established by faith as it takes hold in our lives and is mystical, of deep intimacy, as we sought to point out. It is spiritual, that is affected by the Holy Spirit. It is vital, supplying the very life that we have as Christians, and it is indissoluble. And I think that I'll just have to content with saying this here. Theologically, we have to be careful that we don't identify head for head those who are in covenant with God with those who are the elect before the foundation of the world, as Paul grounds our election in Christ in Ephesians 1:4. So that the covenant community consists of those who have the sign of the covenant marking them out as members of the covenant community. And in that sense, I think you could talk about a certain union with Christ. But it is a union that always falls short of the saving union, as I just indicated in its dimensions, that only is effected through faith. Through the faith that the Holy Spirit supplies. And as we were emphasizing yesterday, that faith comes out, or it comes to its expression, as a work of resurrection. And that is a work that can't be undone. When God resurrects someone out of their deadness of sin, then they can't fall back into that deadness. Because resurrection by its nature is a life that is nothing less, to use the technical term, eschatological. It's a life that can't be lost. And so in the broader sense, I think in a passage like John 15, it's Jesus is not so much making the point that there are those who are saving, well, he's certainly not making the point that there are those savingly united to Christ who are part of the vine that he is, that will be cut off and cast away. But it's a challenge to the fruitfulness that is to be expected of those who are truly engrafted to Christ by a true and living faith. So the sacrament, for instance, is a sign and seal of the benefits of union with Christ. But as our confession says, efficacy is not tied to the moment of administration, and that efficacy is never present other than where there is a true and living faith, and where that true and living faith is present, then that efficacy takes hold, and it takes hold in a way that can't be undone. And I think that would be the kinds of things that have to be emphasized here.
You've anticipated another question, so move on. Maybe as a follow-up to that, in light of the corporate aspect of union with Christ, reference 1 Corinthians 12:13, what should we make of excommunication? What is happening when the church excommunicates someone?
Yeah. I didn't spend a whole lot of time developing that corporate idea. I was just wanting to point out by the nature of the case that when we are united to Christ, we are baptized into His body with the baptism. We are gifted with the Spirit in being drawn into His body. So you can't separate being part of the body of Christ in from being in union with the Christ Himself. To be united to Christ is going to make you part of that body. Yeah, I guess then that that excommunication, I think when the church carries out excommunication, it realizes that it is not making some decision as to one's eternal destiny, but it is very seriously expressing in terms of the competence that the officers of the church have, that one is involved in sin of such order that if it is not repented of, it does it leaves the church no hope of that of a saving outcome for that person eternally. And that, therefore, you know, as our Book of Discipline emphasizes, even excommunication is with a view toward reclamation. It's the ultimate step in the disciplinary process, in order that that person, ever with the hopeful anticipation that that person will be brought back. Now, I think. You know, how we are to see that larger situation, say where a person is not reclaimed, then I guess it would just, we'd be back to the situation I was just describing where we can't identify those who are in covenant with God by profession and baptism necessarily with the elect.
This question you've received offline, but now for the record, I'm jumping down. Does the trichotomous view of man help us with the problem of a resurrected inner being, as resurrected as it will ever be, as you put it yesterday, that is still subject to sin? How can this be accounted for in a dichotomous view of man? And you might define those terms for me and for the group.
Trichotomy is the view that we as human beings, as created in the image of God, consist of three parts: spirit, soul, body. The trichotomy, three parts. The dichotomy position is that as the Bible uses the language of spirit and soul, they are interchangeable, describing the same thing. So we consist of two parts, soul or described as spirit, and body, two parts. So now to the question, I guess I would have to answer it along this line. If the trichotomous view were to help us, it would have to be what the Bible teaches. And I don't believe it is. I think the best case to be made, and I'm not going to be able to take the time to do it here, is that the Bible uses, as I've already presented and describing it, the Bible uses spirit and soul interchangeably to get at the inner side of our person. And so the Bible teaches a basic dichotomy. And then I would also, even though that dichotomy is not precisely in view in the verse that we spent some, gave some attention to, particularly yesterday, 2 Corinthians 4:16, where Paul is addressing Christians and say, don't be discouraged, because even though our outer man is undergoing decay, our inner man is being renewed daily. There you see it's very clear that Paul is looking at who we are as Christians and making a twofold, not a threefold, but a twofold distinction. And that we have to address then the issue in terms of the inner man. And as I won't try to repeat everything I've said about that, that as that is who I am at the core of my being. My heart, as I am as a person, directed either toward God by the work of resurrection that he has done in me, or I am, short of that, directed away from God and in rebellion against him.
This question came over the weekend, but I'll assume it's still legitimate even after this morning's sermon. It's about that. Is it both Christ and the Holy Spirit that intercede for us before the Father? And if so, do they do that together, separately? How does that work? I'll put it.
There's one passage here that, above all others, at least, that would come to my mind that is so instructive. So I'll ask you to turn back to Romans 8. We were already there looking at the verses immediately after verse 18. But very directly structuring how we are to see things is what Paul says as you move on later in Romans 8. I just say, as I was making decisions about what I would preach on, I chose the text that I did because of where our focus has been on union with Christ, and because Christ as our high priest is so centrally focused on for us there in that passage. But as we also saw in the work that the study that we were doing together, you can't separate the exalted, resurrected Christ and the Holy Spirit. They are one in their working in the church, so that for the Spirit to be present in us is for Christ, even though he is there at the right hand of God bodily, to be present also and at work in us. And the way in which that comes out here, you see, very quickly in Romans 8, is that the writer sees, verse 26, our basic situation of weakness. And that weakness we can tie in, you see, to what we were saying earlier about the sufferings of the present time. This situation that all of us find ourselves in, of being exposed to the bondage of decay, and our situation as a whole is one of weakness, so that we don't know, Paul says, we don't know what to pray for. There's a deep underlying perplexity and uncertainty that attaches to our own prayer lives. And the remedy for that, you see, is that we are not left on our own resources in our weakness, our prayer poverty, as we could say. But the Spirit intercedes for us with groans that words can't express. Well, we can't get into explaining exactly what Paul means, but look at verse 27. He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. So the Spirit indwelling us, Paul tells us here, is involved in an intercessory work, so that when God looks deep down inside us, in our weakness in prayer, what he hears there ultimately is not the imperfections that attach to our prayer, but he hears the perfect intercession of the Holy Spirit. But see, that's not the total picture. Because while the Spirit is interceding within us, a few verses later, verses 34 and in verse 34, we have what we were considering in the text in Hebrew. We have Jesus Christ, the Christ who died for us, but Paul says, more than that, the Christ who is raised to life and is at the right hand of God, also interceding for us. So now you see, we're pointed to what takes place not in us, but outside of us, in our union with Christ, as He is at the right hand of God interceding. So in tandem, as it were, here we're being told, there is an intercession of the Spirit in us and an intercession of Christ at the right hand of God, all bound up with our union with God. So we can be confident our prayer lives are in very good hands, Christ and the Spirit.
The word "also," did it refer back then to the Holy Spirit in that last phrase?
No, I think probably, you mean where I was reading, who's also interceding? No, I think it's saying that Christ is there. See, He's at the right hand of God, and what would need to be stressed here, 15 seconds, He's there, you see. This has such important bearing on all the discussions about justification. What is important for our justification is not only what Christ has done in the past, but what Christ is doing now. He is there right now as the living exhibition of our righteousness, the righteousness which is reckoned as ours. The righteousness which has been reckoned as ours from the moment we were united to Christ by faith and will always be reckoned as ours as we appear before the final judgment and, as our catechism says, will be openly acquitted. And then the also is to add to that the intercession that takes place.
One more question. We have to go over that. It'll be all right, just a couple minutes. The doctrine of union with Christ. Are there any abuses that you're aware of that doctrine? And then on the other side of that question, what are some of the ways that this doctrine corrects errors of thinking? And I'll append to that a question brought this morning. Is there a sense, or is there any focus in the Reformed community today on union with Christ that threatens the centrality of justification as a central, as the doctrine central to the faith?
2 minutes?
Ten.
Ten, okay. the one question, not the tagline question, but the one question I had, or the add-on question from this morning I had presented to me, and I'm not quite sure how the best way to answer that, being relatively brief. I suppose the largest abuse that I would be aware of is the abuse of misuse or lack of appreciation, which I think applies to all of us in one way or another. We need constantly, or to put it in more positive terms, we need constantly to reflect back on and to be reminded of in the preaching and in teaching of the church all that Christ is and all that is in all that is ours in Christ. Think of the statement that I began with on Friday night from Calvin, that all that Christ did for us is of no avail as long as He remains outside of us. See, that's a negative way of putting it, but the positive thing that Calvin is concerned to say as he goes on in Book 3 of the Institutes is that everything that Christ has accomplished is ours when He is in us. And we need constantly to be open to that. Now, I would say that I could identify abuses that would stand at as kind of the opposite poles of a spectrum. One would be a kind of mysticism that stresses a union with Christ in a way that would tend toward destroying the personal distinction between Christ and myself. I touched on that just a bit on Friday night, but didn't really go into it. It's there's a lot of things that are working that kind of thinking, but it's basically ways of thinking that are bound up, that depreciate our bodily existence, and that the ideal, it really partakes of pagan kinds of thinking, even Eastern forms of thought, that the ideal for a human existence is just to disappear in an individual way and be absorbed back into the divine. And there have been tendencies, particularly in the medieval period and into the present in Roman Catholicism, but elsewhere, to stress a kind of Christ mysticism on the basis of biblical teaching about union that goes to obliterating the personal distinction. And that has a way then often of canceling out any sense of our own individual responsibility and accountability any longer before God. And see, I think it's, as I was wanting to point up, particularly when we were discussing how union with Christ is mystical, Paul compares it to the relationship, the intimacy between a husband and a wife, but that's a relationship that never, in which neither loses individual identity, but husband and wife find their true identity, or that their true identities deepen in that interpersonal bond. The other extreme, and this would be one that is more present more in closer to home in the Reformed tradition, it's one that I've seen more recently, and that is to basically reduce union with Christ to an almost intellectual sort of thing. To be united with Christ is to be sound in doctrine, to follow Christ in teaching and believe. To be united with Christ is to believe the things that Christ has communicated us and lose sight of a vital spiritual dimension of union. I'll leave with another question on union and justification. I've heard the statement made recently that the union of Christ, as someone apparently captured by the doctrine or a biblical teaching, makes imputation redundant. I'm quoting exactly. And of course, imputation is at the heart of a sound biblical doctrine of justification. Our justification, our being imputation redundant. I'm quoting exactly. And of course, imputation is at the heart of a sound biblical doctrine of justification. Our justification, our being declared righteous, consists in the fact that in declaring us righteous, God constitutes us as righteous in the sense that Christ's perfect righteousness is reckoned as our righteousness. Imputation in that sense. And I would say, you see, if we keep clear that union with Christ does not destroy the personal distinction between Christ and ourselves, then the question still is there in union with Christ: how are we righteous? How is Christ's righteousness our righteousness? And it can only be in terms, you see, that either we are righteous because by the Holy Spirit righteousness is worked in us, and then it will never be a perfect or complete righteousness, or our righteousness in union with Christ is ours because in the bond of union, His righteousness is reckoned as ours. I'm sorry, I don't have the Calvin quote that I read to you the other night, but I think the way he says it is just perfect in terms of balancing. We don't have the Christ righteousness from afar, but we have fellowship of righteousness, as Calvin puts it, in union with Christ, as His righteousness within that union is reckoned as ours. So I hope that's helpful as a line of answer to that question.
Thank you, Dr. Gaffney.
The plan was to take him to the airport and let him go today, but I'm not sure if I want to follow through with that. I'd like to lead us in prayer as we conclude. Keep us steadfast in your word, Lord. Help us to stand fast in confession for us, Jesus, and pray in us. Pray for us, Lord Jesus, and pray in us, Holy Spirit. Keep us secure and keep us in the Savior. And we pray that you will give to us all that is His by that union. Thank you for our meditations this weekend. Thank you for your goodness to us in answering our prayers. Bless our brother, our father, we pray, as he goes and takes up his ordinary tasks. Leave us a blessing, we pray. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. You're dismissed.